We'll put it full up tonight, but we'll get it on here in the weeks to come. But we'll get moving here tonight. We got some good, good solid questions coming in here. One of the questions I got, and here it is. He asked the question, why do we consider Anabaptists, that's a group, historical group, part of the Bible-believing line if they believe you can lose your salvation and have works for salvation? You know, my answer to that is I don't know who you're reading, but and then they wanted to know the question, you know, how that we got to be Baptist from that. And you know, I don't know what you're reading or who you're reading, but nothing could be farther from the truth when it came to the Anabaptists. They are probably the most biblical group for their time, and I'm going to show you how the process goes. I think this is something that you all need to learn, because it's very important to see this. And you know, history has a way of putting itself into an understandable format. I think that many times history honestly can be very confusing because there's so much material. And the aspect that you got to be able to break history down around, and I've told you this before, the ancient history has to be built around the nation of Israel. If you try to go through history anyway without putting that Jew in the proper place as the center of history, you're never going to figure it out. When we move into the New Testament, obviously the key to New Testament history will be the New Testament church. That is the absolute key to putting all history in perspective. So you want to be able to understand that. Now, we're not going to talk about the Old Testament here because the question is concerning the Anabaptist. Now, I want to show you how this works. And like I said, I'm going to make New Testament history very easy for you. For us, the New Testament starts in the book of Acts. And I know technically the New Testament goes into effect when Christ dies on the cross. I get that. But through the process of time, in a practical way for the church, we see that the first 19 chapters of the book of Acts really shows you the church being formulated and being structured. And you see all the components in that early first 19 chapters. You see it going in the first 7 chapters from the nation of Israel into the church, from the Jew into Christianity. You see the transition coming very clearly. The transition in the book of Acts that brings you from the Old Testament to the New Testament and establishes the church ends in Acts chapter 20. There's no more transition after Acts chapter 20. This is the reason why, and people ask me this is the reason why after that chapter or around that chapter, there's no more paragraph marks in the Bible. There doesn't need to be any more because everything now has been clearly laid out. And from Acts chapter 20 on, we now see church history proper. And this is nothing that I haven't told you before, but I want to lay a base here before where I'm going. And so what you see then, and I've laid this out to you before, that in Acts chapter 20, Paul is at the church at Ephesus. And this is the last church that he visits before he goes down to Jerusalem and ends his ministry. And in Acts chapter 20, the last church there is the church at Ephesus. If we fast forward over to Revelation and we look at the 7 church periods that represent Christianity through the New Testament, we'll see in Revelation chapter 2 that the first church that he talks about is Ephesus. They're the same place. So now you begin to see that that's where the New Testament, as far as in a practical sense of God recording it, even though it's transitioning up to that point, it's solid by Acts chapter 20, and it moves on from there. Now, and I have told you this before, in Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch. That's two keys that you want to remember in church history. Antioch is the Bible base for the truth of the Word of God. The true biblical line that we're going to be able to trace all the way through church history and put the Anabaptists in that picture will be starting at Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. It is the hotbed of New Testament Christianity. It stays that way up till around 1100, 1000, when the Ottoman Turks take over, and then things begin to change a little bit. But it's the key. Now, concerning the question here, and about history, let me be clear about this. You got to be very careful what you read when it comes to actually any history, but most certainly church history. And I'll tell you why that is. Because when the Roman Catholic Church began to infiltrate back in after the Reformation and what they call the Counter-Reformation, over the next 500, 600, 700, 800 years, and even today, the Catholic Church has pretty much rewritten history. One of the terrible things about people today is their lack of understanding of anything about history. And the devil capitalizes on that by having the Roman Catholic Church basically rewrite history. And when they do that, they basically, to make a long story short, they make the good guys the bad guys and the bad guys the good guys. That's what they do. So it's no surprise to me that whatever you're reading, whatever you're getting into, it's basically been tainted to the point where now the Catholic Church is telling people that the Anabaptists were a bad group. They do that all down through history. So you got to be very careful with what you read about history. Church history. You're going to find that church history, for the most part, and I have, over my years of studying it, and I've spent literally thousands and thousands of hours over it, I try to simplify things as easy as I can. And in my own way of understanding it, I see that most church history that the books are you're going to get, that somebody would tell you to read, that are considered in Christianity the standard, many of them are what the Bible colleges use. And, Philip Schaff wrote 8 or 9 volumes on church history, which is to this day in Bible colleges considered the paramount of the best of church history. And, and then you got guys like Newell, who wrote New Testament Christianity, the History of New Testament Christianity. Carnes wrote another one that Bible colleges will use. And all of these are what I classify a non-biblical church history. In other words, it always amazed me. These guys write their books on church history like they think the devil died. There isn't one chapter anywhere in any of them on what the devil did to destroy the church. And you're going to find that it is a very non-biblical church history. Now, having said that, I think that's very valuable. It was valuable to me anyhow, because I'm the kind of guy that just doesn't want to know what the right thing is. I want to understand what the wrong thing is. And I am the kind of guy, and maybe not everybody is this way, but I'm the kind of guy that can learn much about the right by seeing what's wrong. And when I spent much, I just got into these books, especially the one by Carnes. It was really informative of what church history wasn't. And it's one of those things where they take the position that there is no real true Bible line. They take the position that there is no real true line out of Antioch. It's kind of like a big gray mush that everything just kind of happens. They talk about the Catholics, they talk about the Protestants, they talk about the Reformation, they talk about the key people in church history, but none of the people that they talk about are really Bible believers that what is what I would call the real substance of biblical church history. So you got to be careful. And then you have the other books that are written specifically by authors that under the, either directly or indirectly, under the auspices of the Catholic Church, that they will take and write falsehoods about the real Bible believers. Hence, that's why whatever you're reading or whoever you're reading is telling you that the Anabaptists, you know, taught that you could lose your salvation and taught about works for salvation. Nothing could be farther from the truth. When you understand the baseline of what you're dealing with, then you're in a better position to let me bring you through and show you how this works. Now, I'm going to break down for you the true biblical line in basically three basic groups. And each group represents a different aspect of New Testament Christianity. I want you to understand that. When you see these three groups and I lay them out, you're going to be able to see in a grander way how simple church history is as far as understanding the true biblical line. Remember now that in church history there's a true biblical line of believers, which is what I'm going to give you. There's also a true biblical line based on the Bible. And I've given you that many, many times, so we don't have to go through that again. Now, these three groups that I'm going to break down for you in church history, these three groups will fit into the seven churches in Revelation. You need to understand that. They all go within those seven churches, and so you want to do that. Now, I'm going to make this as easy as I can, but this is going to really help you. You know, this will really help you when you get to the point where you really want to understand how this thing works. Basically, I'm going to show you a lot of different groups. There's a lot of different groups, and I'm going to explain to you why they are different groups, but they all have one common enemy, and that common enemy is the Roman Catholic Church. So you're going to find, no matter how the true Bible line presents itself, and I'm going to show you that in a moment, and you'll have a better understanding why it's this way, they all have one common enemy, and that'll be the Roman Catholic Church. So that is very, very important. Now, when Acts chapter 20 starts, and Paul now has had three missionary trips, and he now has established Gentile churches. In the next 100, 150 years, these churches begin to expand. When I say expand, not necessarily get bigger in their congregations, but they get, men are going out and starting other churches. They're following Paul's pattern. At the same time, you have the age-old scholarship raising its ugly head out of Alexandria, Egypt, and the people who, at this time, are really laying the basic foundation for what will be the Roman Catholic Church 300 years down the line. These guys are taking the teachings of Origen, the teaching of Alexandria, Egypt, and what they're doing is now they're coming up with doctrines, and you're finding that while the, and this is what I told you, when the devil, when God moves in a direction to do something, the devil moves to stop it. The true church is on its way. The devil popped up with fake churches that had bad doctrine out of Alexandria that were beginning to try to influence everything and everybody with this bad teaching. And you're going to find that in the early couple of centuries, the first 200 years, it was an issue between what this church taught and tried to get this pastor and his church to follow. And they were bringing in new doctrines. They were talking about baptism for salvation. They were talking about Christ really wasn't God. They were bringing in all this heretical stuff that was creeping out of Alexandria, and they were trying to, it was, guys were starting churches that were not saved, teaching this stuff, influencing people, and now you see in the very infant stages how that two churches are now beginning to emerge, and two groups of people. Back then, the Bible believers and their stand against the false teaching were called by the man that they followed. They're still very small. It's nothing on a worldwide platform yet. These are pastors that are pastoring Bible-believing churches, as best as you can have one back then. They don't have a King James Bible, obviously. They have the old Latin or the old Syriac or sometimes the Egyptian Coptic, but they're the true line. And one guy's name was, he was a pastor, his name was Montanus. And Montanus was approached by the intellectual crowd to start teaching stuff that was not true and not biblical. And Montanus wouldn't do it. And he took it to his church and explained it. And there was a, you know, obviously there was a problem between. And this is where the scholarship group begins to label the Bible believers under a category. And the first category we're going to talk about is they call their followers after the name of the man who was their pastor who taught the Bible and would not submit to their heresy. So the Montanus, his people were called Montanists, because they followed a man. There was another pastor whose name was Novatia. And same scenario, they tried to get him to compromise and to teach something else and bring his church in line with Alexandria. He took his stand and he wouldn't do it. So they called his followers Novatians. They're calling these people names after the man, the pastor that they're following. And you had another guy, but his name was Dante, and he was a pastor. Same scenario, and they called his people Donatists after him. And you're going to find that you had a guy by the name of Manet, and Manet, same scenario, wouldn't compromise, and they called his people Manichaeans. And you had another guy by the name of Nestorius or Nestorius. He wouldn't compromise, and they started calling his people Nestorians. And the thing that I want you to see is that early on, the true biblical line that was still in its infancy was being attacked by the intellectual scholarship crowd out of Alexandria that in time was going to become the Roman Catholic Church, but now is just in its seedlings of heresy. So they call the Bible believers after the name that they man that they followed. You find that today, some things never change. When anybody that believes the King James Bible, you're called a Ruckmanite. It's the same scenario. Some things never change. Well, that goes on for the first couple hundred years. And you get into Bible Christianity is growing. It's flourishing. People are getting saved. You'll never read about this in your church history books that are non-biblical. You won't get this anywhere near Bible college, but it's flourishing. And it's coming to the place now where one of the early groups was called the Polycians. And the Polycians got their name because their guy was trying to be influenced to compromise that the teachings of Peter, which is going to be the Roman Catholic Church's teaching a couple hundred years later, was what you really needed to focus on in your church. And this guy said, absolutely not. He took the position that we take, or I should say we take the position that he took. And the answer to that is absolutely not. We don't follow the teachings of Peter in the New Testament church. We follow the teachings of Paul. So they're called Polycians. See? You got to see how these things develop. And as Christianity grew and Christianity got bigger and stronger, and now the Roman Catholic Church comes into power about 400. Now you have the established Church of Jesus Christ up against the established Church of Satan. Now the bloodbath is going to begin. But Christianity now has gotten so big, it's spread out all through Europe, all through Asia Minor. It's infiltrated in every country in Europe now. The Catholic Church tries to wipe it out. She brands all of these Bible believers as heretics. She holds the Council of Trent and other places for the express purpose of condemning them. She gets going with Spain in this Inquisition to persecute, and literally millions of them were killed and butchered by the Roman Catholic Church. But the problem now for them, the Catholic Church, is Christianity has gotten so big that they no longer call these Bible-believing groups by the pastor that they followed. Where they once called them Montanists and Novatians and Donatists, they can't do that anymore because they've gotten so much larger and they're everywhere. So now they assign a name to them that's based on the geographical location by which they exist in. This is vitally important to see this. So we go from calling them by the man that they followed, their pastor, as 200-400 years past, they get so big and they spread out over Europe like butter over popcorn. I mean, they're everywhere. And they can't tag just one guy anymore. So now the Catholic Church looks at the region of the country that they're in and they call them by that region. So you find where they're called Bulgarians in Bulgaria. They're called Valois in Italy. They're called, in other parts of Italy, they're called Sandalate. In North Italy, they're called Lombards. In the Piedmont Valley of Italy, they're called Waldensians. In France, they're called Albigensians. In northern France, they're called Huguenots in southern France. In Czechoslovakia, when John Huss was preaching, John Huss, through his preaching, at his high point, probably 90% of Czechoslovakia was born again. He was an incredible impact on Czechoslovakia. They called those people Hussites, after John Huss. So I want you to see that this thing moves from stage one, calling it after the man that was their pastor, in a localized scenario of no compromise. As the Catholic Church came to power and Christianity flourished to the degree that it did, they can no longer call the Bible believers by the man that they're following. They're everywhere. So now they relegate it to the geographical location in Europe that these groups reside in. That's very important that you understand that. You want to see how this thing develops, because it really breaks down church history. And as I said, all of this is taking place in the first three chapters of Revelation in the seven periods of church history. And you can actually pretty much break down those periods of church history, not exactly, but within a close proximity of the years. And it's a thing where, you know, can pretty much put them in there. So you see this happening. Now, the third group. This thing got so volatile. You had the Catholic Church that were butchering by the millions Bible believers in Europe. All of these groups suffered tremendously. There's a book in our bookstore in there called On the Waldensians. Everybody ought to read that book. What happened to them happened to all of them. Another book is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Tremendous book. And you're going to find that these Bible believers were persecuted. This is why the Roman Catholic Church made alliances with all the kings of these countries. He made an alliance with the King of Spain. He made an alliance with the King of France. And they made their countries connected. And then through a political religious connection, the Pope would use the king and his armies to kill the Bible believers. That's how it worked. So this thing got so big and so volatile that it all came to a head. And it all came to the head right before the Reformation. And you might be able to see how this thing is moving, getting ready for the Reformation. Because it all moves. Not only is it the development of the Bible for the King James Bible right after the Reformation, but you see the church developing itself to be ready at the same time. So, but now these Bible believers, it has become such an issue. The central issue that was against the Roman Catholic Church by these Bible believers by this time was the aspect of infant baptism for salvation. And the true biblical line rejected infant baptism for salvation, any baptism for salvation, but the Catholic Church was putting the emphasis on infant baptism. So now the Bible believers have gotten so big and the volatility has gotten so bad that the Catholic Church now, who started out calling them by the man that they followed, then they called them by the geographical location where they were located. Now it takes on a whole new level, and now they classify them, and this is so important. Now they classify them by the doctrine that they took a stand on against the Roman Catholic Church. Originally, they're called Anna Pedro Baptist. Pedro is the word for child. And so it was against children's baptism. So they were originally called Anna Pedro Baptist. Now, who were the Anna Pedro Baptists? They were all the Bible-believing groups, the Bogomiles, the Polycians, the Sandalotis, the Huguenots, all of those groups. This isn't another group now that started. This is giving all of these Bible-believing groups another name that took them to another level, but this level is based on the doctrine that they stood for. And it was the doctrine of adult salvation, and baptism for salvation was of no value to anybody. So they be called Anna Pedro Baptist. After a period of time, they dropped the Pedro and they call them Anabaptist. Anna means against in its simplest form. So Anna Baptist against the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church. That hung with them up 100 years or so, whatever. And by the time you get to the middle of the 1500s or the 1600s, they dropped the first two, Pedro, Anna, and now they're just called Baptist. The thing that most people do not realize, and I know that a lot of people disagree with what I'm about to say, but Doesn't matter. There's two names given to God's people that were given to them by their enemies. The first one is in Acts chapter 11 when they were first called Christians at Antioch. They were given that title by Rome, not by pagan Rome, because they believed that God lived inside them. So Christian means little Christ. And it was a derogatory term given to them by their enemies that then became the hallmark for what we really have as Christians. The second name that was given to us by our enemies was the word Baptist. That word was given because of the doctrinal stand that the Pedro Anabaptist and the Anabaptist and later on the Baptist, who are the same group, they just took away some of the names. It was given to them on the doctrinal stand that they took. As we see today, you see this in the neo-evangelical world, and you see it in the Baptist world too. We see everybody kind of slowly going back to Rome, in maybe not in the entirety of it, but losing the sense of who we are and why we should never, if you're true a Bible-believing church, ever take the word Baptist off your church. I grew up in an era of Baptist churches. My line runs through J. Frank Norris and that crowd. And, you know, Baptists knew who they were when they split with the Southern Baptists, and J. Frank established the Independent Baptist, and they were then the line that really held the Word of God together till they fell into decay and corrupted and lost everything. And then the neo-evangelicals come on the scene. And with each changing generation of Christianity getting farther away from the Bible, it was only a matter of time that they would get farther away from Christians at Antioch and church history as Baptists and move back toward Rome. Maybe not in a direct entirety, but as far as their thinking. Most people today, most people today do not understand the impact of the Roman Catholic Church on the world, in America. The very news, if you pay attention, the very newscast that so many people like to watch, and I'm one of them, that are the conservative newscasts that everybody looks, stands up to the liberals, and they do, and they take a stand for the values that we all still hold to, and they do. Most people don't realize that all of those news agencies are connected one way or the other to the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe not directly, but definitely indirectly. And the influence of the Catholic Church on a worldwide basis is unprecedented. You see it in every aspect of life. And that's why you see the little glimpses of it in your movies and places. If there's ever a situation where, you know, a priest, somebody that's going to represent religion is going to be paraded across the screen, he'll be a Roman Catholic priest. Us Bible believers, we'll be the guy with a hatchet that's cutting up people in the barn. Not a bad idea, but but that's the way it works. And it's slowly, over the years, brainwashed people that they don't have any understanding of their roots. And, you know, churches like ours, and there's a number of churches out there like ours that are good, solid churches. Churches like ours are on the outside looking in. You're going to find that there may be one or two exceptions to this, But you take the next 200 churches that are Bible-believing King James churches, from Peacock's Church in Florida, Ruckman's Church, churches anywhere you want to go, you're going to find that their congregations always run right about where we're at, with about 200 people or so. And the day of the big mass church is over, because the neo-evangelicals took that over when they dumped the Bible and they brought Barnum and Bailey into the service. That's a circus, by the way. So it's a thing where, you know, guys don't understand this. And they don't realize where we're at in church history today and how bad things really are. And that we are pretty much on our own. It's a thing where once the churches began to get rid of the Bible, it was only a matter of time that they would take Baptist off their name. Simply because the neo-evangelical mindset is no doctrine, no absolute truth, no nothing that would separate us in fellowship. So Baptists are known for their doctrinal stand on things. And as the world progressed, the world wanted nothing to do with that, as the world went to hell in a handbag. So the churches then, instead of standing up and holding up the banner of truth, they amalgamated to the world so the people would come to their churches. They did exactly what the Democrats are doing on the southern border. They opened up the border so all the illegals would come across so they would vote Democrat in the election, because they're going to let them vote. Churches opened up their doors with no doctrine to bring everybody in, because they wanted to build a big church. They didn't really care whether they had any doctrine or not. It's so easy to see. Everything in life will follow by a simple pattern. So you find that there are three distinct groups down through church history. It starts out with the pastors who are taking their stand, much like we do. Then as it expands, it moves into the geographical locations of Europe, where the hotbed of Christianity moves out of Asia Minor as the Catholic Church develops. And then it gets to such an extreme that it comes up now at the end against the doctrine. And this is where the Baptist Church is born. The Baptist Church today, a Bible-believing church, will believe the four or five fundamentals that every Bible believer, whether he was a Pallisian, a Bogomile, a Waldensian, or whatever, he will still believe those four or five things, that what we call Baptist distinctives. One of them is that the Bible is the Word of God. Two of them is adult salvation through the blood of Christ. Third one is the fact that the New Testament local church is God's institution. The next one is the fact that we believe in a literal hell and a literal heaven. And then, depending on how you want to count them, the last one would be the premillennial return of Christ at the second coming. And then you could add into that the right position with the nation of Israel. Those are what those churches believed. And the problem is, the Catholic Church has rewritten all of that and painted them in a bad light, for obvious reasons. So you have to be careful who you read. For me, I never had a problem reading bad stuff, because I was so sold out on the good stuff. And I always tell people that once you really get solid in the Bible, and just that's the key. Don't do this before you get solid. Once you get so solid in the Bible that you understand it and nobody's going to pull you off point, at that point is when you need to begin to investigate the other side of it. And that's what I did. And it was a thing where I learned so much by guys that wrote the wrong stuff. I never believed the wrong stuff, but it really helped me understand better the good stuff. But you need to know the bad stuff. You need to know what is really going on in Europe, because it's all a smokescreen by the writers of history. In Christianity, I mean, they have no clue of what God is doing or what the devil's doing. It's the most unbelievable thing. And these guys are held up as the great men who are understand God and the Bible and history. I got a one-eyed dog at home that knows more about it than they do. And it's a thing where it's just, you got to be careful with what you read. Now, I know what your next question is going to be. Then what should I read and what should I follow? Well, there's two things. As far as I am concerned, there's no greater material on church history than the two volumes that Dr. Ruckman put out. Now, here's the problem with that. The material is superb. You'll never find anything any better anywhere on planet Earth, trust me. But here's the problem with it. Not a problem, but here's what you got to deal with. He writes it from a perspective that you already have a pretty decent understanding of church history. So some guys will get into it and they'll just get lost in the middle because he writes from the perspective of his perspective of church history, which is way above ours. And he, here's what I did. Years ago, and I'm going to show you how this works. Years ago, long before he wrote his books on church history, I discovered that he had a series of tapes, cassette tapes back then. I know most of you don't even know what a cassette tape is, but anyway, and on church history. And I remember, I think it was like 28 tapes. And I got my hands on those, and he had made those tapes back in the 60s. And he made those tapes for a preacher who couldn't read. And he was in the process of learning how to read. So Ruckman did a lot of series of tapes for him that he could listen to and learn while he was learning how to read. Well, I cannot tell you how good they were. They were down on a level that I needed to get my baseline on church history. But yet there was enough meat in it that I could begin to build and learn some things. And I found out later on as I explored things that he had done another level for his Bible Institute. So I got that. And then I went through that, and I got everything that out of that I could. And then it was, I don't know, sometime after that he came out with his two volumes on church history. I have never seen two books on church history that were more everything you could ever want. But again, they're written from the perspective. Now, this is what I did. I saw that and I knew that. And I knew there wasn't any real good material out there that you could just hang on to. And I say that, there probably is, but I just have not run across it. But it's very limited that it's out there. So what I did is I did the same thing I did with the books of the Bible. And I had enough foresight to see early on that 20 years down the line, 40 years, long after I'm gone, you know, people could still get access to break each book of the Bible down. And I wanted that to be a legacy that anybody that really wanted to start and get the Bible, and when they're done with the 66 lessons, you got a good foundation as far as Bible structure is concerned. I wanted that to be available. So I put that out there. It's still on the website. Well, at the same time, I did church history several times. The last time I did it, you know, I did it probably as good as I have ever done it, if I've ever done it good at all. I covered every base that I knew how to cover. But what I did is what Ruck didn't do. And the reason why he couldn't do it is because he's way smarter than I am, and I could do it because I'm way dumber than he is. It's just that simple. I took all the stuff that I digested with him that I work through all my different levels, and I put it down into a very easy, understandable format that anybody that wanted to learn church history, just like they want to learn the books of the Bible, it's right there for them to do that. Now, I toyed with the idea, as you well know, over the summer of what I was going to do in the fall, and one of my options was to go through church history again. And obviously, the Lord put it in my heart, seeing some of the things that are happening, that I needed to take. That's online. You can get that anytime. I'm not saying I won't do it something down the line someplace, but that is online. Right now, with where our church is at and what I have to take my people that have come up to the levels, and I have to give you the patterns of human nature, and we have to work through that together to get everybody up to speed with where we're at and what we need to be doing. That is much more important, that. And the other is always there that somebody can get it. And we got nights like this when somebody will ask a question, and I'll give you a major piece of it tonight, that if you get enough pieces, you can pretty much sew it together and you see what you have. So you want to remember that church history, the Bible-believing line, simply breaks down into three groups. Against that will be the early people out of Alexandria, Egypt, first 300 years of Christianity before the Roman Catholic Church started. They are seeding the heresy that the Catholic Church is going to build on around 400 AD. And they go up against these Bible-believing pastors in the early days and try to get them to compromise. The pastors won't. So they call them after the name of the pastor, Ruckmanites, whatever. The next section, as Christianity expands, it moves into Europe, out of Asia Minor into Europe, and the gospel just goes everywhere. And the Catholic Church can't stop it. They can't contain it. And it's moving faster than they can kill it. So now they have to move past the individual pastor, and they call them by the geographical location by which they're living in Europe. It keeps moving, it keeps going, it keeps growing. The Catholic Church is getting clobbered from many different directions, and now it all comes to a head over the main issue and doctrine versus the Catholic Church versus Bible believers, and that is baptism for salvation. So to say that an Anabaptist believed in baptism for salvation works, or you could lose your salvation, is just, you're reading the wrong stuff. And from that, we find that the Baptist then is the true line of Bible. Now, I say that completely understanding, because I can hear people out there now that you know what I'm about to say is true. Baptists are the most screwed up people on the planet for the most part, have been for a lot of years. And it's a thing where I'm sorry about that. You've got some really oddball, wacko preachers out there that call themselves Baptists. It's one of the reasons why the churches began to take Baptist off their name. They wanted to reach people, but the Baptist name had such an enigma to it that they didn't want to associate with it, so it was easier to take it off. And, you know, I went through a period where, and I don't really care anymore, but I went through a period where somebody would say, are you a Baptist? And I would say to them, I'm a Baptist with an explanation. And I'd explain to them where I'm coming from. I don't care anymore. But it's a thing where this is stuff that you want to learn, that you want to remember, because you're going to hear this. This qualifies for one of your questions on Sunday that a fool is going to ask. Now, I'm the guy who asked this question. I'm certainly not saying you're a fool by any stretch of the imagination. But you're going to get this by people who have no understanding. And again, I want my people to be informed. I want you to know. I don't want you just to know what's right about things. I want you to know what's wrong about things. And I want you to have that going for you, that you can know, you know, that you can deal with situations any way, shape, or form that, you know, somebody's going to bring up to you, especially in an area like this. So it's very important that you do that and you follow that. Now, the next question, which I want to get in tonight, is based on something that I said a couple of weeks ago on the Holy Grail, the lance, and then on the ark. And I told you that there were seven names of the ark in your Bible, and each one of them represented a different aspect of something that deals with the Lord. And so it was only a matter of a couple of days, and I got several texts that would I go through the seven arks and give you the name as it relates to what it means. Now, let me just say this to you so we get a kind of a base to work from here. I know the theme of the Bible is the day of the Lord. I know that. But the main character in the Bible will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, you're going to find that every book of your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, Christ will be portrayed in that book in a different fashion. When I gave you years ago each book, I laid that out for you. They're on the website. You can get that. I say that to tell you this. This is also true of the ark. The ark is a type of Christ. So first and foremost, when you find in these different passages a reference to the ark with a different name, it's going to relate to God, Christ, working in that particular time period, group of people, in a particular way that lines up to Christ. So that's what you need to understand that before we get started here. Now, each passage, when you look at the context, you see clearly how the name of the ark at that particular point will fit into the context. And that's why he calls it what he does when he does it, because it's a picture of something to deal with Christ. All right, our first one is in Exodus chapter 25. Now in Exodus chapter 25, we're seeing where Moses has got the commandments. They are making everything that God has told them to make. And in verse 22, it says this, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now here it's called the ark of the testimony. What's the context of what he's saying here? The context of what he's saying here is that Christ's testimony to the nation of Israel, that what he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he's going to fulfill, and he's going to keep his word. So notice he says, "Of all the things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." He gave that to Moses Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, when he said, your seed going to be like the stars of heaven. So we're seeing here now God telling you that my testimony to you and what I'm going to do for you is sure. So here you find it as the ark of his testimony. His testimony to Israel. The second one is in the book of Numbers. And this will be Numbers chapter 10. In verse 33, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now here it's called the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This will be a reference in the context to the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai that begins the nation of Israel as far as, notice at the end of verse 33, to search out a resting place for them. Now historically, that resting place will be Jerusalem. That was the covenant that God made with Moses that he was going to take him to the promised land and that would be their rest. But you know as well as I do, they never got that rest. So the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 tells us that there is yet a rest for the Lord, for the nation of Israel, and it's going to be in the millennium. So you see this one is called the covenant of the Lord because it's based on the covenant, what we call the Mosaic covenant that God made with Moses coming out of Egypt. So that's what you got that for. Each one of these names will assign itself to a doctrinal issue that they're dealing with. The next one is in Joshua chapter 3. And this will be found in verse 13. And it says, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon the heap. Now this ark here of the Lord, where it's placed at, is where they come over Jordan and they enter into the Mount of Olives. This is where Joshua meets the angel of the Lord, which is Christ, and this is where he's told to take the shoes off his feet because the ground that he is standing on is holy, and you'll find that in chapter 5, the next chapter. So the ark of the Lord will deal with the route of the second coming or the second coming of Christ, because notice it has to do with the soles of people's feet. It's at the end of the route in the Mount of Olives where Christ becomes, as you see in verse 13, look at it, the Lord of all the earth, second coming. The next one is in 1 Samuel 3. And it says in verse 3, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now here we find it's called the ark of God. Now notice here that this one is going to represent the spiritual condition of Israel when they depart from God. And this is going to deal with their captivity. This is going to deal with the this whole chapter. Notice the lamp of God went out in the temple. If you know your Bible, you know that that is never supposed to happen. That lamp in that tabernacle burned 24/7, 365 days a year. It was never to go out. When it did go out, it was a representation that Israel had departed from God. And so you see here that this is the historical picture where Israel is a long way from God. the priesthood is a long way from God, and so this is called the Ark of God, based on Israel's departing from God and losing the lamp of God. Now, having said that, historically, there's a great practical application of this, because this one here has a dual application. Maybe they both do, all do, but this one particularly. And because if you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and actually first chapter 2, verse 5, you'll find that the Laodicean church loses its candlestick. Its light goes out. So you can see that this passage here in chapter 3 is an incredible chapter that shows you not only Israel's spiritual condition at the time of Samuel coming in, who is one of the greatest prophets that Israel has, but it also shows you doctrinally the great Laodicean church period and its problems, that the lamp of God has went out. The church, Israel, lost its lamp when it went into captivity. The Laodicean church lost its candlestick when it dumbed the King James 16 authorized version. Just that simple. So you see how that one fits in there. Then we have the Ark of the Lord God. This will be 1 Kings 2. And this is a verse 26, we start here. And it says, and then to Abiathar, the priest said to the king, get thee to Anahoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David, my father, because thou hast been afflicted and all wherein my father was afflicted. Now here, you notice that it says, Ark of the Lord God. Two aspects here. The first part, the Lord, will be a reference to Jesus Christ. The second, God, will be a reference to God the Father. So now we've got to find a context here that we want to find some place where the Lord and God are going to be working together. And, of course, the answer to that is over here in chapter 2, verse 12. Look at it. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And what you have here is that Solomon is the greatest type that we have in the Bible on Christ on the throne in the millennium. So when it talks about the ark of the Lord God, and you have Christ and God in the same part of the ark, we have what we have here is a concept and a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ is reigning, typified by Solomon under Solomon's reign. So that's what you got on that one. The sixth one in Psalms 132. And this one in verse 8 says, Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou art the ark of thy strength. Here it's called the ark of thy strength. Now this will be a tribulation passage that goes into the millennium, but it shows you that at the second coming of Christ, going into the rest, that Israel's strength is found in Christ's second coming for them. So he's here, it's called the Ark of His Strength. If you look at verse 7, it says, we will go into His tabernacles, we will worship at His footstool. There's a reference to all the earth submitting to Christ in the millennium, But the strength of his coming is in the second coming as he delivers the nation of Israel, and Israel is looking at that strength. And of course, this is what you've got in this one. The last one is in Revelation 11. And as I told you, you know, this is the last time you find the ark is over there in Second Chronicles, and then the next time, or the find it later on, is in Revelation chapter 11. Now, the last ones, if you've seen, have all been connected to the millennium or the second coming, but they've been about a different aspect of it. Everyone is in the general area of the millennium and the second coming, but it's focused on something different. Here you find it again. Look at verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and a great hail. Now here it says that the temple is opened in heaven, and then you have the ark of his testament. Now this again will be a reference to the second coming, but the ark of his testament here will go a little bit farther and deal with the great white throne judgment, because a testament is, notice it isn't testaments plural, it's testament singular. And when you get over to the great white throne judgment, it says that the books were open, and the books that are open is what he uses to judge the unsaved people, and those books are the testament of his word. So you find this one dealing with the second coming, but also dealing with the, I want to look at one other thing here, hang here. Yeah, keep your finger here. Come over to Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the second coming. So behold, I saw heaven open. Come back to 11:19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There's heaven being opened up again, this time with a temple, but it's dealing with his testament. When he comes back, he judges the word. A sharp two-edged sword goeth out of his mouth, by which he should smite the nation. That's the testament of his word. So here you find it dealing with the word of God at the second coming, but obviously moving on to that Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment where the books were open. There's two books in your Bible that most people are confused on. One of them is the book of life, which you find in Malachi chapter 3. The other one is the Lamb's book of life. It looks like that all the Old Testament saints' names are written in the book of life, and that's the one that is opened in Revelation 20. And the Lamb's Book of Life would be for New Testament Christians that are saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's what it looks like. But certainly, the Bible talks about the Book of Life being connected to Israel, because he tells you in Malachi 3 that God writes down people's names in this book. And then the book is opened in Revelation chapter 20. So that's what you got on that one. So I appreciate the question, trying to explain that and wanting to know more about it. Now look, I got some announcements here that I need to make, and you need to listen very carefully.